We are still in John chapter number 19. John chapter number 19. We finished verse number 15 last week. And if you remember, we've been spending the past couple of weeks on Pilate dealing with Jesus and Pilate going back and forth, kind of walking this tightrope, as I see it, trying to appease the Jews and be a good Roman as well. And so last week we finished up with Pilate standing at, or well, sitting on his place of judgment here and finally passing judgment upon Jesus. He announced their king and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so that was the end of verse number 15 where we ended. And so we'll pick up with verse number 16 today and we will read down through verse number 30. Hopefully we'll cover this. I don't know if we will or not, but verse number 16, it says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his home, his own home. And this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So, I know that was a large portion of scripture, and after reading it, I'm even more confident we probably won't get through it today. So, anyway, as we look at this here this morning, like I said in review, Pilate had got to the place where he finally caved to the Jews. He finally decided, I have no other option in his mind. And it's funny how we as human beings get to this place where we decide there's no other option whenever there is clearly the hard option but the right option. And this is where Pilate was at. He said, I have no other option because this is the only way that I see that would be the easy way out. Doing right would be difficult, so I can't do that because we like it to be easy. And so Pilate decided that he would turn over Jesus. I mean, what's the big deal? So an innocent man dies, but at least I don't lose my position. At least the Jews don't rise up against us. At least there's not all this trouble and turmoil in my realm. So to keep the peace, I'll kill an innocent guy. Well, it's not that much of a price to pay in Pilate's mind. And so in verse number 16, Pilate handed the Savior over to the chief priests, along with a band of soldiers to do the work here. It says, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And so, anyway, of course, the religious leaders, the Jews there, they couldn't dirty their hands. They couldn't defile themselves with such an act of crucifying Jesus. So, of course, they had the soldiers there to do the task. I have a note written here, and honestly, I don't remember why it was there, so I'm going to look it up. But Psalm 94, My mind has been all over the place, and somehow I forget what that note was there for. Maybe I should write something. Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and condemn the innocent blood." And so, once again, we see in the Psalms there a prophecy that really it foretold all of this. And, hey, there comes Chris. That's good. And so, anyway, in Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21, it kind of pictured this, that they framed mischief, but they used the law to do so. They made it... Morning. Morning. They made it as if... as if they were trying to keep the law and doing all these things, but framed mischief with it. John chapter number 19. And so they killed an innocent man. And like I said, in Psalm 94, that was a prophecy of this. And so anyway, the leaders weren't going to defile themselves with this task. The Roman soldiers took Jesus. They were taking him to crucify him. And just before they took Jesus to crucify him, Pilate, and of course John doesn't record this, but Pilate goes and gets a basin of water. He washes his hands before all them and says, "My hands are clean of this blood of this innocent man." The thing is, you can say you're innocent all you want to, but you know the actual act didn't do any good. And so he does this basically to kind of try to salve his conscience, try to make himself feel better. And so he says, "Even though I'm the one who ultimately made the decision to kill an innocent man, I'm going to ceremonially wash my hands before you all, saying that I am clean of all this." And so, in reality, he was doing much the same thing as what the Jewish leaders or the Jewish religious leaders were doing at this time, in claiming innocence and using ceremony and ritual to justify his actions and to make him as if he was clean. Because that's what the Jews were doing as well. And so it was hypocritical in the greatest degree here that he would wash his hands and say that he was clean. But even more disturbing was the Jews' response. And of course, like I said, John doesn't record this, but he says, "I don't want this man's blood on me." And all of the Jews answered and said, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." How ignorant that was. But they gladly accepted the responsibility to their shame and to their detriment. And so anyway, John leaves out all this detail, but it's recorded in the parallel passages in the other Gospels. And so in verse number 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." So Jesus, with some help from Simon of Cyrene, carries the cross all the way to Calvary. It's recorded that it's a place of the skull. I can't think of a more hellish picture for the place of the Lamb of God to be slaughtered than this rock that resembles a skull. I mean, honestly. And so with this, we find that Simon was compelled to carry the cross. John doesn't record this either. It's recorded in the parallel passages. But Simon is compelled to carry the cross. And this Simon, we don't know much about him. But I can't remember, Mark or Luke records that he was with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Okay? And it specifically mentions Alexander and Rufus, and as the writer is mentioning them, it's as if whoever his audience is knows exactly who Alexander and Rufus is. It's kind of funny how that's listed. And as a matter of fact, I've studied so many different places, I'm trying to remember where's what. But as a matter of fact, one of the greetings that Paul writes includes a man by the name of Rufus. And many believe that it's the same Rufus that was the son of Simon of Cyrene. But at this time, Simon of Cyrene would not have been probably one of Jesus' disciples. He would have been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and he would have just been keeping the feast with everybody else. And as they're parading Jesus through town, there's people watching, and the Roman soldiers would have grabbed one and said, "Hey, you." No choice. It's not, "Hey, would you mind coming and helping?" It's, "You, help him." You will. Yeah, no option to it. And so Simon probably reluctantly comes, and he gets under the weight of the cross with Jesus and carries it. And by the way, this wasn't, I don't believe this was for an instant, an act of sympathy upon Jesus. They weren't trying to help him out. Basically, what they were doing in having him be helped to carry his cross was trying to prolong his life so that he could suffer more. Because just that he had been beaten so much and that he had already went through so much, the process of him having to carry the cross all the way to Calvary may have been what would have finished him off. But the Romans didn't want him finished off on the way to the cross. They wanted their chance to put him on the cross and let him hang out there. And so they would have drafted people in to come help him so he could make it there to the cross. And so I don't believe it was an act of sympathy. I think it was to kind of prolong the torture. Okay? And so anyway, as we continue here in verse number 18 of John chapter 19.
It seemed they were parading him around, like, basically.
Well, it wouldn't have been. Well, see, what happened was that in Jerusalem, you would have had the Temple Mount, you would have had Pilate's Judgment Hall. It would have been on the walls surrounding the Temple Mount, the Antonia Fortress, okay, just off the side of the temple. And so from there to the gate that they would lead to the outside of town, there would have been, I'm not sure exactly the distance, I'd have to look it up, but there was a distance to travel between there and the outside of the city to Golgotha, where they were going to place the cross. And so they would have paraded him through the streets there along with the other two criminals. And we don't see a whole lot mentioned here of that. But he wasn't the only one being paraded. And so they would have paraded him through the streets for people to spit on and cast rubbish and rocks and stones and insults and whatever at, all the way through the town. And in any other situation besides Christ, Christ obviously was innocent, but I find this to be a good example, because with public execution and public punishment, it is a great deterrent to crime. And that's what the Romans would do, is they would take them, they would parade them and say, hey, if you commit their crimes, this is what's going to happen. And so people say, hey, I'm not committing those crimes. You know, it used to be that they would have public executions and public punishments. You know, they had where they put people out in the stocks in the streets, you know, things like that. And it was a great deterrent for crime. And so this is what they would have done. It would have been as a deterrent. It would also be as added punishment upon the criminals. But like I said, Jesus was innocent. So he was taken outside of the city. By the way, just by the way of pointing out a fulfilled prophecy, or, well, not necessarily a prophecy, a type, is that in the Old Testament that the sacrificial animals that was offered up for sin offerings was always taken without the city to a clean place. Okay? Now, the traditional place where they often cite as being Golgotha was within the city walls. However, there's another place that has been recently, well, not necessarily recently, but has since been discovered and kind of uncovered, so to speak, a rock that actually does look like a skull outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And they believe now, or many believe now, that that probably was Golgotha. Before, they thought it was a place inside the city walls. That doesn't line up with Scripture, because Scripture says that the sin offering was always taken outside of the city to a clean place. And Jesus fulfilled all of these types. And so that would have been likewise Golgotha outside of the city walls. And so that would have been quite the distance for him to have to travel. And so
they actually have pictures of that rock on the internet. Mm-hmm. It looks just like,
yeah, it looks like a skull. It's just,
I mean, it's sort of plain, isn't it?
Well, and there's not really anything more awful and kind of creepy looking than a human skull, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, that's not something you want to see as human skulls. But
it's just funny that if the crosses were right in front of it, it's almost like Jesus would have said, you know, I've died for the sins.
Yeah.
Of the world, you know?
Very symbolic.
Well, it's very symbolic, yeah. It's very, like, for people that were supposed to die and go to hell, here's your replacement standing right in front of it.
Well, and even along the same idea, if he was in front of that rock that looked like a skull, it would have been as if Jesus standing between us and death.
Yeah,
exactly.
Symbolically. So that would be neat as well. Yeah. That might be reading a little bit into it, but I mean, it's a great picture. So he was the man in the middle. He was standing between us and death. So if we look down in verse number 18, it says, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So Jesus was crucified with criminals. He took his place identifying with fallen ones that he came to save, and he was fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah 53. And honestly, if you go and read Isaiah 53, I won't for sake of time. I might read bits and pieces of it. But the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is just phenomenal. It's one that, honestly, if you take it to a Jew and show them Isaiah 53 and you show them Jesus' death in the accounts of the Gospels, it lines up too perfectly. And the Jews don't even like to look at that. They are commanded not to read it, kind of like, you know, the Catholics with the Bible. And so they're kind of commanded not to even read it, and they question its authenticity and everything else. They choose to be blinded toward it. But Isaiah 53 explains perfectly in detail what the Messiah would suffer. And the Jews weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. And so Isaiah 53 did not fit their pattern or their expectation. And so also in Isaiah 53, it shows so much of his suffering that would have taken place on the cross. But if you go into other places of prophecy, Psalm 22 and 16, Zechariah 12 and 10, crucifixion was prophesied before it was ever actually invented. That's kind of neat. The Romans had not yet, at that time, invented crucifixion. Because if you remember, Psalms was written, many of the Psalms, and I believe Psalm 22, was written by David. Right? And so the Roman Empire wasn't even considered yet. Crucifixion was not invented yet. But yet, it talks about the piercing of the hands and the feet, that they would look upon him whom they pierced, look upon. And, you know, all of these different things. And it describes crucifixion before the Romans ever even came up with it. So prophecy after prophecy that we find in Scripture here. As a matter of fact, I think it was 28 different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled just while he was on the cross. So short amount of time, he's only there for, just a few hours. And 28 prophecies fulfilled just with him on the cross. And in verse number 18, it says that he was crucified with two criminals, and one on either side of him, and it says that him in the midst. And as I was studying for this, I read in a book, and what the author had to say was quite interesting to me, okay, what he pointed out in this. So I'm kind of putting this out there that this isn't original to me. I don't want to take claim to it. But he pointed out that Jesus was in the midst of the two criminals, and how often in Scripture that Jesus was in the midst. And so as you look through Scripture, you see starting out whenever he was 12, that he was in the temple, and the Bible describes him as in the midst of lawyers and scribes, right? You go a little bit further, and he was often in the midst of the multitude, surrounded by them, right? And he ate with publicans and sinners. He was in their midst. And later he was in the midst of the disciples. The Bible also says that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst, right? And so I'm thankful that God isn't some kind of distant, far-off being, but that he is in the midst, that he does condescend to men of low estate, as the Bible puts it, that he comes down with us and he is in our midst. And I'm glad that he is willing to do that and come where I am rather than demand for me to climb up to where he's at. And that's what most religion paints it as being, that somehow I have to climb up to where he is, but the Bible teaches clearly that he comes down in our midst. And that's not to take away his deity or his godhood, but it shows his love, his care, his compassion, his concern for mankind, that he would be willing to be down here amongst us. You look at so many religions, and even the people within the religion are unwilling to come down and be in the midst of publicans and sinners, be in the midst of the unclean and the unworthy. And they've set up this idea that they are so far above everyone else. And if Jesus is willing to come down to the lowest levels and be in the midst of the criminals that hung on the cross, then who is there that we are above? Who's below us? No one. And so it's a great example to us, but I just loved how the author, and I haven't I haven't put it near as clearly as what he has, but just the amazing picture of Jesus being in the midst, being surrounded and being seen with who his crew was, so to speak. I hate to put it that way. But that's not the picture that religion paints, because the religion paints him of being so far high and above all of us, as if we just have to come and grovel at his feet, but yet he will come down and he can be with us. And it's amazing to me. Doesn't make him any less God, but does make me desire him more, love him more, that he would do that for me. And so in verses 19 through 22, we have where Pilate now writes the crime, so to speak, on the top of the cross. And what they would do anytime anyone was executed, as we touched on there a minute ago, this was done publicly as a deterrent for other crimes to be committed. Okay? And so with every criminal that was executed, they had to have their crime written above them. So anyone walking by could see it, and they could see, okay, this is why this guy is dying. Okay? He didn't pay his taxes. Well, I'm going to pay my taxes. I don't want the cross beside of him, you know? He killed someone. I'm not going to kill anyone because I don't want to die. You know, he stole from this person, or he did that. And the crimes was written above them. The charges that this is why they're being executed. And so Pilate was in somewhat of a quandary here, because why is Jesus being executed? He can't write above it, I was a coward. Right?
He didn't know what to label it.
Yeah, well, what would you label it as? He couldn't just write up there and say, this man is dying because I was afraid of the Jews. Because that's the truth, right? Pilate couldn't write the truth there. And so he had to write a charge over top of him. And starting in verse number 19, it says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Wrote a title rather than a charge, right? And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And this title was written, and this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And so anyway, Pilate had lost the battle. He was confused by the Jews' actions, by their words and all these things. And I believe that this writing that he put up here was an attempt on his part to get a little bit of a digging at him. Okay?
To get a digging at him,
just to kind of, just a little bit there at the end. Because all along,
at the Jews. The Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, to show that he's in charge, so to speak, even though he's just a puppet. And so Jesus would be dead, Caesar's honor would be upheld, and the city would be peaceful, but Pilate would have a token shot to show that he was still in charge to the Jews. Now that might be reading too much into it, that might be taking a little bit of liberty with it, but as we see here, the Jews take offense at this and say, hey, you need to change that. You put up there that he's the king of the Jews, you need to change that and say, he said he was the king of the Jews because he's not our king. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. They said, we want you to change it. He says, I'm not going to do it. I don't care if you're offended. I've killed the guy. That's good enough. You don't get a say in this matter. I'm at least going to put my foot down on this one. Well, congratulations, right? And so anyway, they see this and, like I said, are offended by it. But Pilate refuses to change it. And I kind of wonder, too, if it was possible that Pilate placed that on there, not just to disrespect the Jews, but to also to show a little bit of honor toward Jesus. Because in reality, he found no fault in Jesus, and he couldn't put any accusation whatsoever over Jesus because he kept saying, he's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. I find no fault in him. So how is he supposed to put a fault up there? But Jesus was the most noble person that he had ever had stand before him. I believe it would have been intimidating to Pilate seeing Jesus before him, the way he conducted himself, the honor and nobility with which he conducted himself. And in it, Pilate would have to honestly feel sinful. Because if you get in the presence of Jesus, you feel sinful. Why did so many of the Jews hate Jesus so much? Because he brought their sins to light. And so Pilate stood before Jesus thinking, He's more worthy to be ruler than what I am. And the way that he's conducting himself, the way he's acting, all these things. So he would have been the most noble man that Pilate had ever met. And so he put the label and said, he's the king of the Jews. And put that, I believe, possibly to show honor to Jesus. Maybe Pilate did believe he was who he said he was. This is the king of the Jews. But he's kind of like Herod Agrippa whenever he said, "Almost thou persuadest me." Yeah. Right? He stood in the presence of Jesus. He believed him to be innocent, believed him possibly to be the king, but he was only the king of the Jews. Unfortunately, he never became Pilate's king as well. And so he wrote it for all the world to see in the three official languages. It says here that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That was so anyone coming by could read it, because this would have been a multicultural area. There have been many different people groups going by speaking many different languages. We can imagine just with the way that the culture around here is multicultural, that we go into a lot of shops and they have multiple languages written. You know, you look at a package at Tesco, and on the back of it, you'll have like 10 different languages, because there's many different countries represented that need to read these. But anyway, at that time, Hebrew was the language of religion. Okay, they were the Jews. Greek was the language of culture and education. The Greeks were more refined. They were the ones who had all the Greek philosophers and all these things. And so Greek would have been the language of culture and education, but Latin would have been the language of law and order. Okay, they were the ones who were ruling at that time. They didn't care as much for culture and refinements and that kind of thing. They ruled by power, by authority. And they had conquered the Greeks, as a matter of fact. So it was written in all three of these languages. It appealed to religion, it appealed to culture and education, it appealed to law and order, and he was the king of all of them. And so, like I said before, whenever he was petitioned to change it, he refused, and he was done with the whole situation, or at least he thought that he was. He thought, okay, he's on the cross, I've put the charge over top of him that he's the king of the Jews, I've washed my hands of the situation, I can move on with my life, I can forget this ever happened, this was a horrible day for me, I had to do all these things, but now I'm done. And so, like I said, I believe that was his thought anyway, but unfortunately he wasn't done with it.
As it was the language of what?
What is it now?
You said Greek was the language of
culture and education. In Latin, that of law and order.
Sorry.
And so, as he had hoped that he was done with the situation, as I've brought out in previous weeks, he wasn't done with the situation, because ultimately, this followed Pilate, and he ended up dying of suicide and insanity. He went crazy and killed himself. And I believe that this had much to do with it, because he stood before the Son of God himself, condemned him to death, knowing he was innocent, did it anyway, and he had to carry the guilt of that the rest of his life, and it got to him.
You can imagine, you know, after all he saw that happening with the temple, when the curtain broke and the big kind of earthquake and everything, you know, he kind of realized, oh my God, what I just did, you know, so it's something that will stay with you forever, just like you said.
Right. Well, even the Roman soldiers, as they looked at all the things that happened, they said, surely this was the Son of God.
Exactly.
And that was the Roman soldiers. They were the ones who were just before this abusing him so badly. And so I believe they were looking at it basically saying, oh my God, what have I done?
Yeah.
You know, and I don't say that in a derogatory manner. I mean, actually calling out to God, what have I done? And I believe that there were many Romans who got saved as a result of this. I believe there would have been many Roman soldiers saved as a result of this. Too bad Pilate wasn't one of them. He basically took the same route as Judas.
It's just amazing, like what he was saying there now, right? Like the amount of stuff that actually happened, like the earth was darkened, the veil was rent, mm-hmm. all these things that happened. Just when he was on the cross, surely Pilate must have thought, man, mm-hmm. I mean, the earthquake, like I was just saying. It's almost like a world catastrophe, almost. Like, I mean, you know what I mean?
Yeah, it affected everything.
It's like...
Well, and I don't believe that the darkness was just a little eclipse where things got a little bit dim, like, oh, it's a cloudy day today. But I believe it was dark, like in the time of Egypt, whenever they said it was a darkness which may be felt.
Yeah.
You know, I believe it was a severe darkness. You know, people try to explain it away and make all kinds of, you know, ideas of what it could have been, but it was God supernaturally working upon the elements of the earth, showing that this was more than just another thief dying.
Yeah.
That this was something severe. And then on top of it, whenever Jesus arose, We find that in Matthew, he's the only one that records it, but that there was many other resurrections that happened at that time. Jesus isn't the only one that rose from the dead. And so there were many dead people that resurrected, and they were seen openly in the streets of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So you imagine being walking down the streets of Jerusalem, and all these things would have been swirling around in the air of what had happened. They seen the darkness. They heard about the rending of the temple veil. And by the way, this wasn't just some little curtain. They said it was about a hand's breadth in thickness. Cloth, very, very thick, not terrible, ripped from the top to the bottom. And so all of these things would be circling around, and then all of a sudden you're walking down the streets of Jerusalem, you're talking about it, and over there walks Grandpa that's been dead for 10 years. You know? And so it says that they were seen by many people in Jerusalem. They're like, wait, there's dead people being resurrected, and then Jesus' resurrection along with it. And they're saying there's something to all this. They're starting to make the connections. Why is it there were multitudes saved right off? Man, they seen signs and wonders. They seen, and ultimately, I believe that the religious leaders of that day that rejected Christ did it knowing full well what they were doing. This wasn't just, I don't believe. Because many of them, they knew he was the Christ, but they refused to accept him.
Yeah.
They knew the truth. Just like many atheists today, they say, oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But they spend their entire lives trying to prove to themselves that there isn't a God because they know there is a God. Okay?
Yeah.
That's the truth.
That's what Satan does. It's just,
yeah.
He's trying to mislead. He knows. This for me is shocking as well. Although Satan knows that he knows the end of him.
Mm-hmm.
He still tried to take as many as possible from God with him, kind of.
Well, and it shows how wicked Satan is, because Satan knows that he's doomed for destruction, so he wants as much destruction and misery in his wake. And so basically, his entire ploy is getting back at God, saying, okay, if God so loved the world, I'm going to go after the ones he loves. Because that I can't attack God on any other front. I can't do anything else to harm God. I have no power except for to take those that he loves. And so that's what he does. Of course, God uses all of that to give man a choice, because what good does it do for everybody to follow him mechanically, robotically, with no choice, no decision? Love, it must be a decision, right? Relationship must be a decision. God doesn't want it to be the scenario of, you know, the last two people on earth. You know that's always the joke, you know, what if we were just stranded on the, you know, man and a woman? What if we were the last two people on earth? And they say, well, then the race would end with us. Right? There has to be a choice in there somewhere. And so if God was the only choice, then, well, so what? You know? But God left a choice to all mankind, and Satan works to that end. And to think that anyone would choose Satan over God is just ridiculous, right? But multitudes do it. Okay? Multitudes do it. And so anyway, as we see here in verses 23 through 24, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. By the way, just pointing out there, must have been four soldiers that crucified him, right? Because it said they took his garments, cut them four parts, to each soldier a part. So four soldiers crucified him. And also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And so, John was careful throughout all this to point out, I've said that there's a lot of things he's left out, right? There's a lot of details the other Gospels give, and if we get into all of them, we would be here for a very long time. Okay? But John left out a lot of these other details, but he had a purpose in what he was writing. And one of the things that he was doing throughout all of this, he was careful to point out all the fulfilled prophecies. Because his audience, as we've discussed before, was some... Now, this would have been probably after the destruction of the temple. Maybe, maybe not. But this would have been years and years beyond this actually happening. John wrote this in his old age, okay? And so this would have been second generation, third generation Christians coming along, saying, I've heard these things from my parents. I didn't experience them myself, but John, you're still here. I want to hear from you because you're an eyewitness. And so John is writing out all of these things as a testimony to the second and third generation, saying, I was there. I want to leave this legacy, this proof, my testimony to show what actually happened. And so as he does this, he's careful not to give out the details because, honestly, why do they actually need to know every detail of how Jesus was crucified and all these? They need to know the proofs that he was the Son of God. And that's who he's presenting him as. He is presenting Jesus as God. And so they don't want to know the historical details. They want to know his deity. And so he points out time after time the fulfilled prophecies. And as I said, there's 28 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. And this instance that's talked about here in verse 23 and 24 about parting his garments and such is in Psalm 22 in verse number 18. And so it mentions both the parting and the casting of lots. And I'll turn over there real quickly. You can if you want. If you don't, you don't have to. But Psalm 22 and 18. And it's amazing the specifics that are listed here because, you know, it's easy to make very broad, general predictions, right? And many people do that. And there's people in the charismatic movements and different things that, you know, prophesy and whatnot. And I've heard people mock prophecy and say, oh, yeah, I can prophesy too, you know, too. The one example that I remember, I can't quote exactly, but it was in a movie they were joking in and making fun of prophecy. He said, oh, there will be two teams that meet together today and one shall win. You know, obviously that prophecy is going to come together, or, you know, it's going to happen. You know, if you have broad generalizations, the prophecies will happen.
This is a tie.
Yeah. No, then, you know, false prophet. There you go. But the Bible is very specific in its prophecies. I always, whenever I look at prophecies, there's actually one of Cyrus where he is mentioned by name over 400 years before he's born. All right? And they didn't say, okay, there's a prophecy and we've got to name this guy Cyrus so we fulfill the prophecies. No, the prophecy existed. They fulfilled it not even knowing because God knew. Okay? And so anyway, in Psalm 22 and verse number 18, I went one page too far here. Psalm 22 and verse 18, it says, they part my garments among them and and cast lots upon my vesture. Doesn't get any more specific than that, right? They parted my garments among them and upon my vesture they cast lots. And a strange thing about all of this is that although the parting of the garments was normal, a criminal's getting ready to die, cloth has to be all hand woven. There's no factories and machinery. You can't get on Wish. You can't order it out of China. Okay? That clothing was very expensive and it all had to be hand done from, you know, the making of the threads and the yarns all the way to the weavings and things of it. So people didn't have closets full of clothing. And so anyway, it was very expensive. And so whenever a criminal was being crucified, the soldiers who was doing it got the honor of taking the clothing. It would have been valuable. They were basically taking in the spoil. Okay, like you'd see in the Old Testament. So they're basically taking in the spoil. And so they would take these garments and they would cut them apart. And each person would get a portion of the garments and they could take their materials and make something else out of them. Okay? And so they could cut them apart and do those kind of things. And so that was normal. But what wasn't normal was the casting of lots. It wasn't just like, okay, boys, bring out your dice. We're going to gamble on this. But this was a new thing. It was something that was prophesied. And like I said already, Psalm 22 was written before crucifixion, before the Romans, before any of this thing happened. But yet, talked about the parting of the garments. And then even down to the casting of lots on the garments. And so that wasn't a normal procedure. What had happened is God had been preparing or setting the stage. Jesus' outside garment, his outer vesture, his coat or robe that he had, was a special garment. It was still a peasant's garment. It wasn't that he was clothed with wealth and all these things. But it would have been a valuable garment, but it would have been handmade. And with it being woven the way it was, it says it was woven from the top to the bottom without. And so what happens, just like if we would take Chris's sweater back here, if I would just take a pair of scissors and cut up the middle of it, what's going to happen to his sweater? Because it's knitted. It's going to fall apart. You're going to have a pile of yarn, right? It'd be awful. It'd be worthless, right? And it'd even be cut in such small pieces that you wouldn't be able, you know, by the time you cut the yarns, you wouldn't even be able to reweave it into anything. So they looked at his garment, and it was woven from the top to bottom throughout, and they said, if we cut this, all of us ends up with a pile of yarn. It doesn't do us any good to cut this, so let's gamble for it. And so they're sitting at the feet of the Savior, sitting before the eyes of God himself, gambling for his clothing. That's crazy, isn't it?
And the dice lands on 666.
There you go.
The Antichrist.
And so I joke around about the dice. We don't... There's nowhere that's actually listed. There's nothing specific about what the casting of lots would have been, how they would have done it. I often illustrate it just for the sake of ease. It'd be like drawing straws. You ever do that? I've done it with my kids before. But you know. So like drawing straws or something like that. But so they were determining by this gambling, by this casting of lots, who was going to take his clothing. But they had no clue of the prophecy. They weren't saying, okay, well, there's a prophecy about these were Romans, right? We've got to cast lots when he's got... No, they were just doing it. But also, in preparing for all of this, imagine the woman who probably wove this especially for Jesus. There may have been a widow, something that said, you know, Jesus comes through, I love Jesus, and I'm going to weave him a garment. He's royalty, I believe he's the king of the Jews, and so he needs to look like one. And so she sets out weaving or crocheting or knitting or whatever you do, and making this garment for Jesus and giving it to him out of love and gratitude. And I can imagine, as she gifted it to him, I can imagine Jesus thinking of this prophecy in Psalms whenever she gives it to him, saying, there's a prophecy that they're going to cast lots on my garment, and this woven garment that I have here that she's giving me, they can't cut it. So they're going to have to decide who gets it, and this fulfills the prophecy. And she had no idea, but God was working all things out. If he would have had just a normal garment, they could have just cut it and been done with it. But they didn't do that. And so another thought concerning the act of the soldiers is a parallel to so many today. Jesus loved them. He even prayed for the soldiers, right? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loved them. He even prayed for them. And he would have forgave them, he would have forgave their sins, he would have saved their souls, even after they had beat him and mocked him and crucified him, he still would have forgave them. However, they were more concerned about what they could get from him. They were more concerned about what they could get from him than for the fact that he could get the sin out of them. The world still does the same thing today. It's what can I get from God? They use God for their leverage there. They use him to try to advance them in society or in their goals or whatever, and even their prayers and different things and their goals, their desires, their reasonings for even going to church or having anything to do with God usually comes down to selfish motives, right? So many people do. And so these soldiers here, they had the king of the Jews, they had the God of all creation standing before them, and they were concerned about the clothes. And we have access to God and all that he can do and how he can work in our lives and the direction that he can take us in and the victories that he can give us. And yet we're concerned with the small, menial things, material things, whenever God can do so much more than that. And so many today are selfishly seeking what they can get out of God rather than truly serving him to see what he can make out of them. Now, I'll have to wrap it up there for right now, but in verse 25, he turns from his enemies to his friends. And it's amazing what we see here on the cross. In verse number 25, he turns to his followers, his disciples. And I'll leave it with this, but we don't want to forget whenever we see the soldiers and we see all the Jews and their religious leaders and all these ones who hate Jesus, that all along there were also his friends and his family and his disciples. They were still there. And they were watching all this happen. They were watching Jesus be crucified. They were watching Simon carrying the cross. They were watching the parting of the garments. They were watching the casting of lots. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And it lists three other women here, I believe, that were there. And no doubt John was there because he says to the disciple, You know, John often, he doesn't name himself by name. He kind of tries to have a bit of modesty there, I guess. He says, you know, the disciple who Jesus loved, or the other, you know, but he never actually points himself out as being John until the very end of the book, and he says, I that write this am he. And he finally clarifies that at the end. And so they were all gathered around as well. They were all watching all these things happen. And more than likely, they didn't know as these things were happening, all the prophecies that were being fulfilled. But it's an amazing thing that we see here. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked over so far?
It's just amazing that some of them still wouldn't accept him, like, you know, even after all of that.
Well, I think also it'd be interesting that after all the things happened, Jesus died, he said it is finished, he gave up the ghost, the veil was rent, the darkness, all of those things, and the guy that's going around wearing his clothing as a constant reminder. I wonder what that did with him.
Yeah.
You know, they just crucified him, and they take the, and that would have happened immediately, the parting of the garments and the casting of lots and everything. And then he's walking around in his new robe. He's bragging about his new robe and all these things. And then all of a sudden, the skies go black. And he's looking at his garments. He's looking at Jesus and the temple veil's rent and all these. And he's still wearing the garment.
Yeah.
That would have been a reminder to him, right? I wonder what happened to him. I wonder if maybe he was the one that was looking at one Jesus and said, surely this was the Son of God.
Yeah,
I wonder what, honestly, this is...
You know, it's like, you know what I mean? Like, yeah. You take the scripture as it became a curse for us, like...
Yeah.
This dude must have thought, hey...
Well, maybe my mind's a little bit twisted, I don't know, but I just kind of think of this as being, okay, this man kind of puts all these things together, and he's like...
Yeah.
It's like Pilate washed his hands, and he's like, I put the blood on myself. But even with that... It's very symbolic as well. Just thinking about it right now, the picture that it paints, is because he was clothed with our sin that we could be clothed with his righteousness. And this man put on Christ's garment.
Yeah.
And whenever we are saved, we put on a garment of righteousness. God sees us as just as righteous as Christ himself.
Which he paid absolutely nothing for.
Yeah. That's a very good point as well. Yeah. So this man paid nothing for this.
In fact, he got it for free. He cost lots. He took it.
Chance almost. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wouldn't say we take chance, but you know what I mean? Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer then. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word and in your house, Lord. We thank you for those who are gathered here today, Lord. And Lord, for these truths that we're looking at from your word, Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to take them and apply them to our hearts, Lord, and help us to meditate and ponder on them throughout this week. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you went through all of this for us, Lord, that you loved us enough to bleed and die for us, Lord, that we can have eternal life, Lord. I can't imagine you loving me that way. Can't imagine you doing that for me, Lord. Lord, to see myself, my sin, and my unrighteousness, I'm so unworthy, Lord, of all you've done for me. But, Lord, I'm so thankful that you love me that much. Lord, I just pray, help me live for you. Lord, just be with the rest of our services today. Be with anyone who's still on their way out. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.